Please be seated. You can open with me to, in your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 35 on this fourth and final Sunday of Advent. Isaiah chapter 35. This is a beautiful passage in Scripture, and it tells the story of a homecoming. I suppose most Americans enjoy a homecoming. We have homecomings at high schools and colleges. We have homecoming games. Churches celebrate homecoming dinners. We have movies like The Homecoming, the Waltons many years ago. And whenever soldiers return from a tour of duty to see loved ones, spouse, and children, we enjoy watching stories like that of homecomings. Millions of Americans travel at Christmas time. They want to fulfill that song, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." And the prophet Isaiah presents a beautiful homecoming in this chapter. A homecoming from 70 years of exile. A homecoming for the Israelites from living in a foreign land with a people of a language they didn't understand. Away from so much that was familiar to them. They'd gone into exile as a result of their sin. And yet God was gracious, and he would visit them himself, and he would bring them home. This passage speaks to the situation, the human condition, both then, but also now. In fact, this passage foreshadows a greater homecoming, which we as Christians participate in right now. The homecoming from the bondage of our sin back to a gracious, loving God who cleanses us and forgives us and gives us all the things necessary for the pilgrimage to heaven. If I were to summarize this passage in a bullet statement, it would be this: Advent reminds us of the coming of our Lord and our homecoming to be with him. Advent reminds us of the coming of our Lord, but also our homecoming to be with him. I want you to notice three movements and themes in this passage. Number one, there is a hopeful expectation. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, there is a gracious redemption, which Isaiah outlines for us in verses 5 through 9. And then finally, we have a joyful reunion, and that is in verse 10. So along with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer, and let's ask God to speak to our hearts as we study the Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, speak to our hearts of eternal things as only you can by your Holy Spirit. And may you bless every one of us, some with regeneration, some with sanctification, all of us, so that we can glorify you more perfectly. Do all this and more, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and glory. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice there is a hopeful expectation in the first two verses of this passage. These verses demonstrate the hopeful expectation of the coming of God to deliver his people from the captivity of the Babylonian exile. You remember the children of Israel went into captivity as a result of their sinful behavior, their rebellion against God. And Isaiah explains this sense of hope and expectation in these two spheres, first in God's creation and then amongst God's children. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. These verses present a beautiful personification. This passage is really beautiful poetry. And what the writer Isaiah is doing is he is personifying nature. Now the backdrop of this is the chapter before, Isaiah 34, that speaks a word of doom and judgment upon the nations. But when we come to chapter 35, we are told that these dry, deserted, areas, the wilderness, the dry land, and the desert in verse 1 shall rejoice. They will be glad. They will rejoice and they'll bring forth abundant blossoms. And then in verse 2, it reemphasizes the rejoicing of these dry, desolate areas. But he adds, with joy and singing. He goes on to say, the glory of Lebanon and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. These three areas geographically draw out a picture of beautiful mountains and gardens and wildflowers. And so Isaiah is saying that the desert wasteland, that which Israel spiritually has become, is going to flourish. And further, we're told at the end of the verse, verse 2, that the very created order will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. It's an amazing thing. The created universe has an expectation that the natural order and the effects of sin upon it will be reversed. He doesn't stop there. He continues by offering a word of hope to God's children who are captives in exile. Look at verses 3 and 4. In light of the created order rejoicing, he says, verse 3, strengthen the weak knees or the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense or the reward of God. He will come and save you. Now, these verses demonstrate the enormous toll the exile has taken on the Israelites. And that's always the case with sin. Sin drains us. Sin hurts us. It hurts the ones that are closest to us. It hurts us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It affects our whole being. But notice the graciousness of God here. He reaches out physically. Verse 3, the Lord says, strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. In other words, give a word of hope and encouragement to those who are worn out and tired after 70 years of miserable life in Babylon. Then there's an emotional component. Look at verse 4a. The Lord knows that there are those who have an anxious heart. How many people go through life filled with anxiety, filled with worry? Will I have enough to live on? Will I lose my job? Will my family be there next year? Will I ever kick this habit or addiction? There's worry and anxiety and even depression. Life is full of those things. So emotionally, not just physically, these people are affected. Some of them, this is all they've ever known. They grew up 70 years. That's an entire generation. And all they've ever known is life in Babylon. And that's true of a lot of people today. For years and years, all they've ever known is darkness. All they've ever known is worry and anxiety and depression. But there's a spiritual component too. Look at 4b. Assurance is given of the approach of the Messiah. Take vengeance on the powers of darkness and to recompense or reward with abundant comfort those who mourn in Zion. He's saying he will come. Your God will come. And you can experience him personally and in reality by faith. You see, in summary, back then, life for Israel was miserable due to their sin. They were in a foreign land away from the land of milk and honey and natural beauty. And worse, they were captives and slaves to a foreign godless nation. And in their sin and deep, far-reaching effect on their lives, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, but things haven't changed. See, the Bible always has a way of getting the then into the now. And right now, sin has made the world a spiritual wilderness, a desert, a dry, barren wasteland. Isn't that so? Sin has filled our lives with anxiety, as well as the created order. That's why we wake up every morning and we shudder to read the newspapers. Sin has brought havoc to the created order. That's why we have hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes. Additionally, sin makes life miserable for human beings. We afflict ourselves with misery in every way whenever we turn away from God and we turn to something or someone else to fill his place. That's idolatry. Only God can fill the human heart. And as John Calvin said, every heart has a vacuum for God. There is a seed of religion in every human being. And what we try to do, unfortunately, is feed the hunger of that seed with so many things that do not satisfy. They're coping mechanisms. People cope in all sorts of ways. Some people go out and get loaded. Some people take drugs. Some people go shopping. They do all kinds of things to dull the pain of life in a sinful world and to dull the realities of that impact upon their lives. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a word of hope here because the Bible makes it clear in Romans 8, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly groans and waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I'm reading this passage this past week, and I wondered, why did God address the physical universe, the nature, first, before he addressed human beings? Well, that's because nature knows, probably more than we do, as it earnestly expects and looks forward to the coming of the Son of God to redeem his people. And that should encourage us. Are you tired this morning? Are you anxious? Are you enslaved? Do you need a word of hope? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That means surrender. Submit. Die to yourself. See the life of the Lord Jesus come up in you. You know, it's often said, hope springs eternal in the human breast. That's nonsense, like many things that are said in this world. No, hope springs eternal in our Savior Jesus Christ alone. And whenever we express faith in him, we understand what real hope is. There's something much deeper in our lives than I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope I get an A on the test. No, it's a sense of knowing where I'm going and why I'm here. A sense of equilibrium, self-control. Do you need a word of hope today? Do you need an expectation that never will let you down and invites you to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I must move on quickly. Not only a hopeful expectation, but notice secondly in verses 5 through 9, a gracious redemption. It's not enough for God to have to come and get his people. Some things have to take place. They have to be cleansed and washed. Their sin must be dealt with. And then God has to give them the provisions to make it all the way home. This is a beautiful picture of regeneration and sanctification. Look at verses 5 through 7. First of all, regeneration. Now, building on verse 4, he, the Lord, will come and save you. Isaiah goes on to elaborate on God's gracious redemption. What will this salvation look like? And these verses present a dramatic reversal of the effects of sin the Israelites brought upon themselves. And I want you to note, folks, God's grace is behind all of it. None of this is mustered up by the Israelites. Often we say, I'm going to come to Christ, I'll give my heart to Jesus whenever I clean up my life. And the problem is, biblically, you and I can't clean up our lives. It's a cesspool down deep inside of our hearts, and there is absolutely nothing we can do. And that's why God's grace is presented here. Look at verses 5 and 6a. First, there is the restoration. And it's external. It's the blind and the deaf and the lame and the mute. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is most likely referring to a reversal of the negative effects of Isaiah's preaching, which we find in chapter 6. If you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has that vision of God and he's stricken, and God gives him a commission. You remember those very strange words that Jehovah said to him? This is Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." See, God's judgment fell. The Lord put up over and over again with Israel. He was long-suffering and patient, but finally, judgment fell, and discipline followed. They went into exile for 70 years. Now, folks, one of the worst things about exile, about being away from God, about being in rebellion to Him, is the removal of truth. People often ask me, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And I say, well, if you were concerned about it, probably not. You know, most of the time, if there is any type of concern at all about truth and about finding the Lord, then that hasn't happened. But don't presume on God's grace. He is not obligated to save any of us. And just like Israel, He can close our eyes and close our ears. And how many people have you met and I've met as a pastor that are not responsive at all to the things of the Lord? One of the worst things that can happen away from God is the removal of His grace and kindness in showing us the darkness of our sin and our soul and our need for a Savior. Well, here, that darkness is taken away. The exile would come to an end, and God would graciously grant the Israelites healing of the most important kind. He would open their eyes and open their ears, and He would make them responsive to the gospel. And then notice in verses 6 and 7, there is a dramatic shift that takes place right in the middle of verse 6. There's an immediate transition from the animate to the inanimate. What is happening here? Well, some have taken these verses, once again, just like verses 1 and 2, to refer to the restoration of the created order. But I don't believe that's what Isaiah's intention is here. You know, there's a clear contrast and the beginning of a new thought between verses 2 and 3. But the flow of thought here is continuous. It's uninterrupted, as the writer offers a beautiful metaphorical picture. He's using the created order to illustrate God's gracious regeneration in the human heart. Look with me at these magnificent verses. At the end of beginning of verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." You see this shift? The flow of thought goes on. And the point is, the lives of the Israelites were like a dry, barren wasteland, parched like a burning sand. But God opened their eyes and opened their ears and opened their hearts. He regenerates them. And then inside of them, there is fresh water coming up. Notice the continuous references to water. He says, "Waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. Where the haunt of jackals used to be, there'll be reeds and rushes at every step of the way." What a beautiful picture. You see, in summary, back then, these verses demonstrate the regenerating power of God's grace in the lives of the Israelites. He would remove their darkness, their blindness, their deafness to the truth. He would remove their sin. And He would also give them righteousness. He would give them the innermost part of their being, living water. And instead of the dryness and the deadness of sin, There would be living water, refreshing and soothing and satisfying. What difference does that make for me now, Pastor? Well, it makes a lot of difference. Right now, God's interaction in the life of one he has chosen is demonstrated by his removal of our blindness, our deafness, our inability to understand. But also what he puts inside of us, and that is a sense of joy. He cleanses us of our sin, and he gives us the righteousness that we don't have, that God Almighty demands. He offers us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled these verses by his deeds and his death. In Matthew 11, it's clear that Jesus healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He made the lame to walk. But that was just the beginning of his ministry. All those miracles Jesus did to point to the fact that he was the Messiah. Because the real work that he would do would be go to the cross, die for sinners, and then regenerate them and give them new hearts, fill them with fresh water. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to that sinful woman at the well in John 4:10? The woman who had had many husbands and was living with a man currently? The woman who was so far away from God, the Lord Jesus approached her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." John 7, verses 37 and 38 at the festival, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, that is the regenerating power of Almighty God. He changes our hearts. He takes away our sin. He forgives us. And he puts righteousness there. It is imputed to us. It's credited to our account. What a marvelous picture, both then and now. But he goes on, not just regeneration, sanctification. Look at verses 8 and 9. Subsequent to offering saving grace and regeneration, the Lord goes on to offering sustaining grace for his children as they make their pilgrimage back to Zion. You know, it's one thing to be converted to Christ, a whole other thing to walk with him. I remember when I was converted at age 18, and I thought to myself, my ticket has been stamped, I'm going to heaven, the Lord loves me, and I felt the dew of heaven on my eyebrows until the following day. I began to feel sin welling up inside of me and a desire to go back to the old way of life. Someone asked me, "Did your life change when you came to Christ?" I said, "Yes." "Oh, you decreased in sinning." I said, "No, not at first. I committed some of my worst sins after I was converted. Because you see, God began a good work in me. And there was a warfare on, just like in your life. And he starts cleansing us. That's sanctification. He didn't save you to give you a ticket out of hell and a ticket to heaven. He saved you to have a relationship with him. And on our way, that pilgrimage to heaven, he's with us every step of the way. And you'll notice here, it's beautiful in verse 8, God furnishes a highway, and he calls it the way of holiness. And God's way is characterized chiefly by holiness. He has cleansed his people and changed their hearts. He's taken away their sin and forgiven them. And now he's going to engage them on a pilgrimage back to Zion. And he furnishes a highway. No wonder the Bible says God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what these people are doing. No wonder the Bible says, "Be holy, for I am holy." You see, that's the goal of the Christian life. And it's hard to accept in this world where most folks, many folks say, "Well, the goal of my life is drinking and drugging and clubbing. I want to have as much fun as I can. I want to do what I want to do. I want to make lots of money, have lots of cash so I can depend on that." That is not the goal of the Christian life. And if you are a Christian and you try to adopt the world's goals, you're going to be frustrated, worn out. Verse 9, he says, no lion or ravenous beast will be present. You see, in the road to Zion, and the road and the pilgrimage of the Christian life, there are going to be dangers. But what the prophet is saying is there's always safety. Indeed, 1 Peter says, watch out for Satan. He's like a lion prowling about, seeking someone to devour. And so it's not the absence of those threats, but it is protection in the midst of those difficulties. That's why the Lord doesn't answer all of our prayers. Doesn't answer many, many prayers. Because so often they are for our personal gratification. And they are not in conformity with His will. And His will is that we are holy. And He spends a lifetime after our regeneration sanctifying us on the highway of holiness. That is the way of the believer. The term redeemed is used when a person delivers a blood relative from some debt. And that's what the Lord has done. He has redeemed us and He has ransomed us. That speaks more on a lower level to a prisoner. It's like the famous singer said a while ago, you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. And the Lord ransoms us as slaves to darkness and sin, and He makes us slaves of Jesus. But you can't live in between. A slave of Christ submits his or her life there. And so, in summary, we have a picture of the already and the not yet. God changes hearts, He regenerates, and then He sanctifies. He gives us everything we need to do what He commands us to do in the Christian life. And that's what the highway of holiness demonstrates. We're transformed by God's grace and forgiveness. Israel wasn't left to themselves. God furnished all that was necessary to get them home. The means of grace. Just like for you and me. God doesn't leave us by ourselves after He regenerates us. He gives us everything we need. But we need to appropriate it. To read our Bibles. To pray. To take the sacraments. To be a part of a local church. Those are the means of God's grace. And the Lord will not leave us. Like Paul said in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Are you on this highway? Are you making progress? Am I making progress? Is there anything in your life that is obstructing your progress? Something or someone? Because Satan will allow many things to get in the way. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that's also why he said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Don't allow sin, which so easily can entangle you, or any other encumbrance to stop you as you walk this walk on the highway. Well, finally, I must close quickly, a joyful reunion. Look at verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Here we have a conclusion of the pilgrimage of Zion. And the redeemed and the ransomed return. And they'll experience everlasting joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let me tell you something. I can't wait to experience that. I'm not by nature a joyful person. I always see the dark side. And many of us grew up in situations where that's what we see is the dark side, where there's been abuse, where there's been alcoholism, where there's been hurt and pain. And we have a hard time even imagining what joy is, what happiness is. But we're going to know. And that's something to look forward to. And it begins now. The joy that we have in Christ. That's why Revelation 21 speaks about the tears being wiped away. No more crying, no more pain. It's a picture of the very end. Not of Israelites going back to Zion, but all the children of God going to the Zion and the Jerusalem that is above, to heaven. Because then we will realize what we haven't before and see as we've never seen before, all that God intended for us to be. As redeemed sinners in Jesus Christ and faith in His name. Have you trusted Christ? If you have in the past, you walked away from Him, What are you trusting now? What are you depending on now? Lay it aside. Take a risk. Roll the dice. By faith, you cannot lose when you risk with Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much.